Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sing with one another, to raise our voices to you and to one another. We know that we come into this week with all different things on our minds and on our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we can just set aside any distraction that might be. I pray that you're bigger than any distraction that we may have brought to the table. We know from the day's text that you are a God who is loving. Even in our worst mistakes, even in our worst moments, you stand over us, ready to forgive, ready to reorient our lives around purpose and mission. So, Father, I pray now as we open your word that you make Jesus bigger and us smaller and help us to follow Jesus in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, you turn it over to John chapter 18, and if you don't, you can grab the one in front of you. That is yours to keep. We also have little John only books up here. They're in blue. You can grab one whenever you want to. And so we are walking through the book of John, and we got, I think nine weeks left, Lord willing. And so we'll be finishing up John soon. We'll be starting Jonah after John, so looking forward to that. Before we dig in here, I want to tell you a story. It's really embarrassing, so get ready. You can use this later for leverage. And I actually was reminded of it because Coy, I don't know if you've met Coy, but Coy is one of the coolest dudes ever. Dude drives motorcycles. He can do a wheelie, he can do it all. I was reminded of a story. When I was in middle school, my dad had a motorcycle. And we had just finished football practice, and so the way that South Dole Middle School was laid out is the practice field was up on a hill, and then you could look down and see the driveway out. And so I was leaving practice with my dad, and I realized that my dad had pulled up with his motorcycle. And you're already seeing the problem here, all right? My dad's not small. I'm definitely not small. This is going to be weird, right? So I put all my stuff in the locker, get out. I'm like, Dad, please tell me Mom's coming. No, it's just you're on the bike today. And this is the last time I've ever ridden on a bike. And then I will never do it again. We get on the bike. We get down to the stop sign almost to turn left. And then that's where that road is where the practice field can look over. And a lot of guys hang out up there. Well, I turn left, or my dad turns left, and he stops at that stop sign. And then we're about to turn again. And I've never ridden on the back of a motorcycle, let alone, I don't even ride a bike, for crying out loud at this point. And so I just put my foot down, because I don't want to fall. And because I'm taller than my dad, we literally wipe out at going 0 miles per hour. Because his leg doesn't reach, and so we literally, the whole thing falls over. The entire Southfield Middle School football team, 6th through 8th grade, and middle school is a hard year already. When you're a fat kid with glasses, it's hard. When you're a fat kid with glasses that wrecks going 0 with your dad, it's just your life's over. And so the next morning, we pick it up, and I'm like, Dad, just go. And so we barely make it home. We get to a post office right down the street, and we call my mom to come get me. I'm like, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going to cross Chapman Highway, and we're going to wipe out going 0. And so the next day, I had kind of forgotten about it. And everyone kept coming up to me, were you that guy that wrecked with your dad on a motorcycle? No, it wasn't me. I'm pretty sure, you had a number 70 on your jersey. Are you sure? Nope, wasn't me. Must be another guy. I don't know what you're talking about. But, people have not forgotten that. Years later, I have run into people and going, hey, you riding your motorcycle any? No, I'm not. So, Coy, I'll leave it up to you. I'm not doing it because I can't even turn left on one, so let alone drive it. But that's kind of where we are in this situation that we're looking at. And this is a very tough situation for Peter. And if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, if you've been around church at all, you're probably pretty familiar with Peter's denial of Jesus. It's in all four accounts of the Gospels. It's a very prominent story, and there's a lot of things that happen with Peter kind of lead up to this drama that unfolds. Jesus literally has predicted it, and he says, hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And this is kind of where we are. And we've been in John forever. We've been in the same evening forever. Jesus has been teaching his disciples since chapter 13, and here we are. Jesus has now officially been arrested, and this is the part where Peter is now following along with another disciple, and he's seeing the trial unfold, and this is where Peter is you know, following Jesus from a distance, and this is what sets up his denial. So just kind of give you where we are in the story. Jesus has, again, he's been arrested, he's in trial now, and we're about to see his crucifixion. And so this is the outline, the map, if you will, of where we are in chapter 18. We're going to see Peter's first denial, then we're going to see Jesus with Annas, then we're going to see Peter's second and third denial. Now, what I love particularly about the book of John's account, I'm not going to explicitly comment on the other three Gospels, because I want you to see it within the context of how John is portraying it. We've been watching John's writing style since this church started. So we obviously know that John is very particular in how he orients things and how he lays things out. And so what I want you to see here is that John gives us a denial, and he's also going to maneuver other stories in. These two stories are happening parallel to each other, and John kind of brings them together. And I think that's really important. And so, because by weaving Peter's denials among the various trials of Jesus, we're going to see Pilate's next week, John is, I think, making a very big theological point. John is portraying a dramatic contrast. Because you have Jesus who stands up to the questioners and denies nothing. Then you have Peter who's afraid of his questioners and denies everything. I don't even know the man, he says in other accounts. So you have these two portrayals. One sticks to it, another one denies everything. And so let's dig into this text, and we're going to pull out some implications from this. So look at verse 15 with me. It says, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. Now, this another disciple is kind of argued, but I think it's almost explicitly clear that this is John. And we'll see that later on in John. He calls himself the beloved disciple, very humble brag, by the way. But I think why he's doing that is he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Others have argued maybe it's persecution at the time. Some have even argued this is Judas that he's with, because Judas had connections with the high priest because he was trying to turn Jesus over. There's a lot of debate here, but I think it's pretty clear that this is more than likely John. And again, we'll say more about this later, but John did have some connections, because look at verse 15. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. And so we know that John did have some connections, perhaps through bloodlines, to the priesthood. John's mother was Salome, and she may have been related to a priestly family. And so that's kind of the first, like, drop in the bucket of maybe something that we can look at. If you want to nerd out with me, I have, like, some commentaries and some things you can look at with that. If you're like, doesn't really bother me, that's fine. But I would argue this is more than likely John, and we'll see that again later in John 20, I believe, or 21. And another reason that I think this is John is because John gives us a behind-the-scenes view of this trial, because he's in there. And then John mentions, again, the beloved disciple later in the other Gospels. The other Gospels, they say that Peter and John are in this situation. So I think it's pretty clear this is more likely John. But look at verse 16. But Peter remained standing outside the door, so the disciple, John, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So this disciple, John, had some connections with the high priest's court. And Peter's outside the door, not wanting to go in, for obvious reasons. John goes in, gives the password, he comes in. I'm just kidding, there may not have been a password, but you get the point, right? Look at verse 17. Then the servant girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" Now notice the word "too," because obviously John has probably made it very clear that he is a follower, a disciple of Jesus. So here is John letting Peter in through the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper turns and looks at Peter and goes, "You're not one of those disciples too, are you? You're not one of those followers too, are you?" And that's what it's really interesting. But notice that Peter denies knowing him. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now, the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. This was springtime. This is at an elevated above sea level. A lot of cool winds coming in at night. And roughly, we don't know the exact timeline of this, but we do know that roosters begin to crow between 3 and 5 a.m. And we're rapidly approaching that. So this is like Nick at Night style, right? This is like very late at night. This is like close to 3 a.m., maybe 3 a.m. This is late. So they started a fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. So now Peter is blending in with the others there. And again, this is a intense moment. Their leader is literally inside on trial. Peter has just cut off a guy's ear, and it got put back on. So who's ever, if you're expecting anyone to be second in command, you're probably going to go after this Peter guy. And now he's being identified. He's literally in the hub of the enemy, and he's standing in a fire, and he's already been identified once. Not a good space for Peter to be in. But look at verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So almost like a movie scene, you have the scene of Peter denying Jesus, warming himself up by fire, and then we transition inside. So you can see the kind of the drama that's unfolding here. And the high priest is now questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, there's a couple of thoughts here. Why does he ask about his disciples, and why does he ask about his teaching? One, it might be that the strategy for these two questions might be, what kind of manpower do you have, and what's your plan? So he's wanting to know how many followers you might have. Who are your followers? Are they skilled warriors? And what's your plan? What have you told them? What are you going to carry out here? What are you unfolding? But more likely, he's trying to get Jesus condemned for being a false prophet. I think that's more likely what he's doing here. Because to qualify as a false prophet, one has to secretly entice or deceive people. We got that from Matthew 24:11, Mark 13:5, and 22, and Luke 21:8, as well as a huge chunk from the Old Testament. But the punishment for false teaching was death. Deuteronomy 13:1-11 is explicitly clear that a false prophet must be put to death. So twice before this very night, that suggestion was uttered by the crowds and by the Pharisees, that he might or is a false prophet. If you can remember way back to John 7, this is where Jesus is taking advantage of a festival. He's dropping some major gospel bombs during this religious festival. And this is what is said about him by the crowd. Verse 12, there was a lot of murmuring about him among the crowd. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he's deceiving the people. He's a false prophet. He's deceiving people. And later on in that same chapter, the Pharisees responded to them saying, he responds to Nicodemus, who stands up for Jesus and says, are you fooled too? Has this false prophet got to you? Has he deceived you? And so this is where this idea is coming out of, is they want to see if Jesus could be condemned as a false prophet because they want Jesus dead. They don't want him silenced. They don't want a slap on the wrist. They want him dead. And so look what Jesus responds. I have spoke openly to the world, Jesus answered him. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews gather, and haven't spoken anything in secret. So why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. So there's a couple of things that Jesus has said without saying here, and it would have been very evident in the room. This trial was already illegal because it's happening at night. It has to happen in the day, especially a murder trial. It has to be during the day. But they also need to hear first testimony from 2 to 3 witnesses before they can even proceed with any dialogue with those who are on trial. And so they've already broken several rules here. But Jesus answers the question, but also redirects their intention. And Jesus is very masterfully doing this. He says, hey, I've never taught in secret. I'm not going in behind people and whispering and deceiving people and bringing them out. I teach very openly. In fact, you guys have tried to kill me several times in public, but I have disappeared. I've gotten away. I've gotten out. So everything I have said in public. I have nothing that's secret. He's very vocal about his doctrine, and he's very vocal about his disciples. He says, if you have questions about my doctrine, go see my disciples, which you're supposed to do anyway, according to law. So he's answered the question, but he's also brought in the idea that they are doing, what they're doing is illegal and not according to the law. So why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I told them. So why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know that Jesus is really smooth in court, right? Obviously, Jesus is going to be like this. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's submitting to the Father. He will be crucified no matter what happens in this court. And it's because I believe that no fault has been found. They can't pin him. I mean, Pilate even washes his hands of it. We'll see that next week. So there's an idea here that Jesus will be punished. He will die. He will die in the place of sinners, and he will do it guiltless. He's a perfect lamb. He's a spotless lamb. So therefore, he cannot have anything on him. If he had something, if they had dirt on him, if they had a conviction on him, he would not be innocent. But Jesus is an innocent man that dies for those who are not innocent. That's the whole point of the gospel. This is why John wants to bring this to our attention. And so look at verse 22. When he said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus. I can't imagine that moment. But look how Jesus responds. Jesus saying, is this the way you answer the, or this is what the man that slapped Jesus said, is this the way you answer the high priests? And if only he knew that he just slapped the face of God. Is this the way you answer the high priests? Verse 23, and Jesus responds, if I have spoken wrongly, which I haven't, that's what Jesus is saying, Jesus answered him, give evidence about the wrong. Prove to me that I'm guilty. Prove it. Show me. If I've spoken wrongly, Jesus answered him, to give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So if you remember, Annas is like the mafia leader who leads behind the scenes. And Caiaphas is the high priest who's actually on the throne at this point. But Annas kind of leads through his sons and his son-in-law, who is Caiaphas. So now Annas is like, I can't deal with this guy. I have nothing. They move him on. This is why Jesus gets moved around during his trial, because they're trying to obey the law and also try to squeeze Jesus, who is innocent, into being a criminal. Therefore, they can kill him. A lot of drama unfolding. This is a pressure cooker moment, and Jesus is rightly showing us that he is completely innocent and has done nothing to be crucified. So look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So now we have transitioned back to Peter. So very early, late in the evening, around 3-ish, 3 to 5. Peter's outside. He's already denied Jesus once. And it says this. They said to him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, this is not a good situation, right? Said, didn't I see you with him in the garden? I'm pretty sure that was you. You cut Uncle Malchus's ear off. I'm pretty sure that was you. Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, we know from other accounts, especially Luke, that Peter did make eye contact with Jesus through this fire. Peter obviously realized the totality of this moment because he went away and wept bitterly outside of the city gates. I mean, this moment hit for Peter because as soon as the rooster crows, he was reminded that Jesus literally predicted that this was going to happen, and Peter had failed miserably in light of that. And when I was in Israel in 2013, there was an area outside of this household that is believed to be the courtyard where Peter would have been. It's rumored. You can make some very good, you know, geographical arguments for it. But what's interesting is there has been, for as long as anyone can remember, there's an area right outside of this courtyard where roosters have been kept for centuries. And so you can literally stand there and you can see roosters just down the yard a little bit. And it's pretty eerie to stand there and hear a rooster crow and think, gosh, you know, 2,000 years ago, Peter was in this general area and this moment happened. And it kind of hits you for a moment. Because it's like this moment of like, I can't believe I did that. I was warned about it. I was told it was going to happen. And I failed. And I think we can all relate to that. And we also know from other gospel accounts that Peter cursed himself on the last denial. He said, look, there's no way I would ever have anything to do with that man. I don't know the man, Peter says in other accounts. And so what do we do with a story like this? And it's all like last week when we looked at Peter, like the application was don't cut off people's ears. That's not necessarily the application here. The application here is don't deny Jesus. Well, you might think, well, I will never deny Jesus. And so the application here, we have to look at the narrative and also pull out the theological implications, but we have to see it within the totality of Scripture. So now we can normally hear beat up on Peter all we want. I mean, Peter followed Jesus for 3 years. He was very outspoken about his obedience to Jesus. He literally pulled a sword out to die with Jesus in a battle in the garden. And in likely of, you know, just a span of maybe a couple hours, he has denied even knowing the man. So most likely his motivation to deny Jesus, most likely, was to stay alive. Some have even argued, no, he's doing like spy work. He's trying to get in and infiltrate. Well, why does he leave crying? Right? He's not spying on the enemy. He's not trying to lead like this big revolt and get Jesus out of prison. Jesus had every chance to run away in the garden, let alone he is the Son of God, and did not take out his exit ramp. He's even told Peter, look, I could call thousands of angels right now to, you know, get me out of this situation. Jesus is, again, we saw this last week, Jesus is being obedient to the Father. So Peter, obviously, he might be a little embarrassed, but more likely, he wants to live. And so these 3 years of literally seeing Jesus, literally following Jesus, he denies in the matter of a few moments. But to his credit, he did follow with John after the others took off. But still, when push came to shove, he literally denied Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed. Now, while the rooster crowing, Jesus maybe could involuntarily make a rooster crow whenever he wanted to. He could make a donkey talk. I think he could make a rooster crow or make a noise, whatever they do. Cock-a-doodle-doo, right? But I think more likely Peter or Jesus saying, hey, before it's morning, you're going to deny me. Because if you think back to John chapter 13, this is where Jesus says, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter's response is like, no way, I'll die for you. That will never happen. That's never going to happen. I will go to prison for you. I will die for you. That will never happen. And Jesus' response is, oh, really? Because before the rooster crows this morning, you're going to deny me 3 times. 3 times. And that had a hit with a weight to Peter. But here's what I want you to understand, too, is that we often judge other people's actions by our intentions. You with me on that? We often judge other people's actions by our intentions. And if you just want a quick, trivial example, if you ever watch sports with somebody that's not picked up a football in 30 years, they're judging people's actions by their intentions. I would have made that pass. No, you wouldn't. I would have got there in time. You can't get to the refrigerator fast enough, right? Like, you're not going to get there. Like, we just need to block better. You can't do that, right? Like, you see that. We're judging people's actions by what we would intend to do in that moment. So you can look at Peter's denial and go, I would never deny Jesus. I mean, the guy was told what was going to happen. How do you deny Jesus? He told you it was going to happen. John is obviously in there with you. You got some backup if you need it. And if you're going to argue even, like, culturally, you denied Jesus to a slave girl. Peter, you went from like trying to fight for Jesus to denying Jesus. Like, you can stand over Peter and go, how dare you? And even according to Jewish history, and some, like, this may be trivial, but it's rumored that Peter was like made fun of for decades for this. When others would see Peter, they would make rooster calls to him. I mean, he was known for this. You're the guy that wiped out going zero, right? Like, you can see how this has lived with him. And then also you can look at Peter and go, well, Peter, like, you were the guy. You made the great confession. You were on the Mount of Transfiguration. You saw Jesus in glory. How do you deny him in that moment? How do you fall that fast? And so we have to look at Peter's situation and understand that we, even with our best intentions, have denied Jesus. It may not have been during a crucifixion. It may not have been to a slave girl or a few soldiers or some servants. But you may not have explicitly denied knowing Jesus when asked, but if you were honest, we have all denied Jesus with our lives. With every careless and unloving action or word, you're saying, I don't know him. With every day I get up without reference to him or reverence to him, I'm saying, I don't know him. With every cultivation of pride or anger or lust, you're saying, I don't know him. With every time you are silent about him out of fear of being rejected by culture or by friends or by family, or for being one of those Christians, you're with me? You're saying, I don't know him. With every careless act, with every decision to not be gospel generous, with every action of being unforgiving, with holding in bitterness, with living in sin, you're saying to yourself and to others, I don't know him. And maybe you are like Peter. Maybe you can look back on your days and go, man, I was on fire for Jesus when I was in blank, when I was in college, when I was in this. I followed Jesus really closely when I had this, when I had this, when I had this. Now I seem to have fallen out. And there can be this guilt that layers on that. So now is where I could lay in here and make us all feel guilty and feel the shame. And in fact, this is what a lot of people do with this text. We do need to feel the weight of our sin and our shame. And to be honest, sometimes the most biblical thing that you can do is stew on your sinfulness and how sinful you can be. The great theologian Ben told me the other day that like one of the biggest revelations of Jesus Christ being involved in your life is this deep sense of self-awareness. To realize how messed up you are. If you've ever said, I'm not that bad, you just lied. If you've ever thought, I can do some good things and make up for it, you're wrong. However, the gospel speaks into these dark moments with such stark contrast. You do need to realize the weight of your sin, the bigness of your sin. We have a hard time wanting to talk about our sin and stay in it and look at it and realize the ugliness of it. We can look at the world and go, yeah, the world's messed up, but if we're honest, it's in our heart. We have a problem. So you, like Peter, have denied Jesus. Now what? And before we dig into that thought is you might be denying Jesus because you don't really know him. Maybe you're denying Jesus because you actually do not know him. You're not denying him. You're just not following him. So if that's you, then the gospel is for you. Jesus is not standing over you with his arms on his hips going, I can't believe you. He's welcoming you into this. Jesus became sin who knew no sin. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he takes away your sin, he takes away your shame, and he gives you righteousness. And when you are judged before God, God will not see your sin. He will not see your shame. He will not pull up your history and go, look what you did here and here and here. He will see Jesus Christ in you. And he'll say, enter through the blood of Jesus. But if you do know him and you find yourself denying him, this is Peter. Peter obviously knows Jesus. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what you need to know. Here's a couple things you need to know. Jesus already knew that this was going to happen, and he still called Peter. Think about that for a moment, and let that kind of like fall into your thinking. Jesus knew exactly what Peter was going to do, what he was capable of, and still said, follow me. Jesus literally told Peter this would happen. Jesus knew this would happen, when he made the great confession, that Peter made the great confession. But the problem is that Peter didn't know this. He claimed that he would lay down his life for Jesus in John 13. Jesus warned him that you won't lay down your life for me, and you will deny knowing me to spare your own life. Jesus said, you're willing to die for me, but you're going to deny me so that you can live. Because when you are prideful, when you think you have arrived, especially spiritually, Jesus will undercut that. He's not going to say, yeah, you got it. Keep going, sport. He's going to say, no, you're going to deny me. When you think you've arrived spiritually, you haven't. And pride will come before the fall. And this is where Peter was. These other guys, they're going to deny you. Not me. I'm in. I'm a huge follower. I'm all the way in. And Jesus warns him. But Jesus knew what Peter was going to do and loved him anyways. Told him to follow him anyway. Chose him out of the crowd to follow him anyway. Jesus had perfect knowledge of who Peter was, all his fears, all his failures, all of his inconsistencies, and yet he still called him to follow him. And Jesus knew Peter at his most sinful core and still said, follow me. Jesus did not love the imaginary Peter that Peter thought Jesus loved. Did you hear me? Many of us believe that Jesus will only love a better future version of me. Many of us will live in relationships where we will try to perform and to move and to be somebody that we're not because we want to be loved. This is why every guy that's like in middle school and high school will walk around like this. Right? It's like you're trying to be somebody that you're not. You're trying to perform. You're trying to be at a level that you're not. And Peter is realizing that Jesus knows him. And Peter can talk his way out of a lot of things. Peter's very brash, very open, very outspoken. He was a brawler at one point. He's a fighter. But Jesus knows that he is a scared little boy. And yet, Jesus loves him. Jesus called him. Jesus did not call Peter because he could be a good asset to the disciples. Jesus knew the real Peter. And the problem is you don't need a better version of you. You need a whole new you. Many of us are trying to do self-improvement, trying to be self-help gurus. We're trying to take the gospel and make us better. It doesn't make you a good boy or a good girl. The gospel makes you alive. Those are two totally different things. As in, you have to die to your old self and walk in the newness of life by being transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is what Peter needs to know. And there is something that's tragic. And I don't know about you, but maybe you have been caught in a very shameful sin. Maybe that's been exposed. Maybe you got caught in the act, whatever that is. And you can kind of feel the stress of that. But if you talk to someone who's been completely found out about how shameful they are, there is a freeing notion in that. I'm known now. This is why confession of sin is good. Repentance is not there to wag its finger over you. It's to free you. Repentance is the needle that pricks and makes way for the thread of the gospel. I believe that's Jonathan Edwards that said that. So repentance does hurt, it does sting, but what it brings through the hole is grace. That's what's on the other side of repentance. Jesus literally sees Peter in the act. He goes, I told you. This was going to happen. And Peter runs out, obviously upset, obviously remorseful, obviously repentant. So what does Peter need to do? What do you and I need to do when we are in this moment? We need to let Jesus restore us and reorient us. This is what he does with Peter. I want you to see when Jesus first calls Peter according to the book of Luke. Luke 5, it says this, when Simon Peter saw this, Jesus had just made the boat fill up with fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord." Peter sees Jesus' work and realizes this is a holy man. Peter falls to his knees and begins to say, "Hey, you got to get away from me. I am sinful. I'm messed up. Get away from me." Verse 9, "For he and all those who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John and Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners." Look what Jesus says. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told him. "From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought the boats to the land, left everything, and they followed him. Now, notice the train of thought here. Peter realizes his sinfulness. He expresses that to Jesus. Jesus says, "Get up, let's go be fishers of men." And they left everything and followed him. Do you see that? That's why Peter got into the fold. That was Peter's entrance. There's also this in John 21. Now, what's going to be really hard is this is one of my favorite texts in John, and we will get there in 7 to 8 weeks. So I don't want to spend too much time here, but I do want you to see what Jesus does with a Peter that is completely gut-wrenched by what has happened. And even too, if you take in the accounts of the resurrection, do you notice that Peter is always one of the ones mentioned to come see him? Come see the resurrected Jesus. What does Jesus tell the women at the resurrection? Go get the disciples and who? And Peter. Why? Obviously, if you say go get the disciples, that means Peter. Peter's one of the disciples too. But Peter specifically mentioned. But here, this is after the resurrection. Peter has jumped out of a boat. He swam up to the shore. And what's interesting is I said I wasn't going to mention this, but I am. In verse 9 of 21, Jesus makes a charcoal fire on the beach. Why? Do you think it's because Peter stood around a charcoal fire just a few days earlier and denied Jesus? Maybe. Is Jesus that clever? I would argue he is. But look at verse 15. "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said to him. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus says this, 'Feed my lambs,' he told him. A second time he asked him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said to him. 'You know that I love you.' Jesus says, 'Shepherd my sheep.'" Verse 17, "He asked him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time." Now, why was he grieved at the third time? Because what did Peter do earlier three times? Denied three times. Jesus asked the question, "Do you love me?" three times over a fire. And Peter said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus said. Then he says some things here. John helps us understand some package, but down in verse 19 it says this, "After saying this, he told him, 'Follow me.'" You see it? This is how Jesus started Peter. "I'm sinful, get away from me. Come be fishers of men, follow me. Jesus, I failed you three times. You warned me and I did it anyway." Jesus says, "Do you love me?" three times. There's a lot here to unpack, even in the Greek. But at the end of the day, Jesus asks the question three times. Peter knows the premise here, and Jesus still says, "Follow me." So brokenness may just be a key to being useful. And in fact, when we began planting this church almost a year and a half ago, I was so overwhelmed with my weaknesses. And I'm still exposed to all of my weaknesses every day. That's why I'm thankful for a church like this. That's why I'm thankful for elders that we have. I'm thankful that others can support me in all of my weaknesses. But when you follow Jesus, many of us think that we become like this strong, like resilient guy like Peter, but it's the complete opposite. When Jesus breaks us of pride and self-reliance and self-pride and pulling ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, you are broken. And you realize you don't have it all together. You can fool people, but you can't fool Jesus. He knows you. So it isn't because Peter is resilient. It's precisely because he knows the reality of his sin and the reality of his Savior. That's what changes Peter's entire trajectory. Because most times we can go here and go straight to Acts, which we will after Jonah. But when you look at the book of Acts, Peter goes from denying Jesus in front of a slave girl to standing up daily for his life in light of Jesus and the call to that. What transpires here? A resurrection. It's a pretty big deal. But also, Peter has to know, I'm capable of denying Jesus. When you realize what you're capable of, you realize that Jesus is truly your only answer. And Peter knows well that he's capable of doing that. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, he ends his letter this way. This is Peter. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your cares on him, because he cares about you. And saying, don't claim you can follow Jesus by your own strength. Cast your cares on him. He has the strength. He's where your source comes from. It's not your strength, it's his strength. And he says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be alert. Don't fall asleep in the garden like I did. Don't think you have arrived. Don't get ahead of yourself. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. And do you see that? He will restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. It's almost like Peter's saying, trust me, I know. I've been there, I have the t-shirt, went to the gift shop, I've been there. I saw it with my own eyes. And Peter's failure to live up to his promise points to our incompetence. We cannot live up to the Christian life on our own power and by our own ability. Jesus did this for Peter, he can do it for you. Repent, believe, follow, and be on mission. This is what Jesus does with sinners. He restores them and he reorients them to mission. You come to Jesus saying, woe is me, I'm sinful, get away from me. Jesus says, hey, get up, we're going to reorient you, and you're going to be on mission. We're going to move you down to be on mission. We're going to see you come to fruition, not by your power, not by your strength, not by your wisdom, not by your might, but through Christ, who is strength for you. And I firmly believe those who are most spiritual matured are those who are most aware of their sin. That is the key understanding of spiritual maturity. The more you are aware of your sin and how messed up you are, and the more you bring that to Jesus, the more your spiritual maturity will rise. What's Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners. If there was a village of sinners, they would elect me as chief. I would be president. Paul is acknowledging the fact that he's a messed up person. He says it even in Romans 7. But in the same words, Paul also says, imitate me if you want to imitate Jesus. What does that look like? That's spiritual maturity. I'm the chief of sinners. I was reelected last year again. Also, follow me. How do you get like that? By being self-aware, as theologian Ben has said. Realizing that you are a sinful person who is messed up and in need of grace. But you also know this, is that when you do deny Jesus, and you will, and I will, Jesus is not standing over you with his hands on his hips. He did it again. And maybe that's the view of Jesus you've gotten over the years. But Jesus is not perplexed at your insufficiency to follow him. That's the whole point of the gospel. The gospel is not, come look how good I am. Come look how much better I am. It's, I am in need of grace every millisecond of the day. And when you acknowledge that, when you live in repentance and you follow Jesus, you will be on mission. You know why? Because there's people who are in bondage to sin and in bondage to shame, and they think they have to stay there, and they don't. We have a God that steps out of heaven onto this planet and says, I choose you. Do you know me? Do you still want to follow me? You want me to follow you? You chose me? Peter says, yes. Or Jesus says, yes to Peter. Yes. This is the God we have. This is the God that you can follow, that you can be on mission for. Right here in Norwood, here in Knoxville, and around the nations. There is tremendous need to get this gospel to the nations. And it could start here. It could start if we take Jesus serious, live in repentance, be self-aware of our sin, and just follow Jesus. Let him reorient you. Let him restore you. And then we can follow him in all we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is forgiving, that you are a God who takes away our sin. You don't just remove it. You don't just get rid of it. You also don't hold it against us. You are a God who forgives truly and fully and finally. And we know that's possible because you sent Jesus to be sin. Jesus died in our place. He became what we are ashamed of. He stepped into this world. He became sin. So, Father, I pray now that as we look into these things, as we ponder these things, as we apply these things, as we sing these things, that you help us, that you restore us, that you forgive us, that you help us realize that we are messed up people, and we are a messed up church, and we're a messed up country, and we're a messed up world. But we have a perfect, holy Savior. His name is Jesus. If Jesus is the head of the church, the body can't drown. And if Jesus is going to bring heaven to earth, earth will be restored. So help us to follow you on the mission and on that purpose with the grace and the gospel being the fuel for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.